Let's pray. Lord, we do pray for the children that they will enjoy their time being together. And we pray that you will help us. We thank you that you are a God who speaks, who has revealed yourself and revealed the best way in which we should live and given all the resources we need to live in that way. Help us to understand it and to look to you for your strength and enabling. Amen.
Amen.
I wonder if I gave you a piece of paper and asked you to write down your description of a spirit-filled person. I wonder what you would put on that. What do they look like? How do they behave? How well known would they be? You can hear the phrase spirit-filled person, and maybe you have an image of what that person looks like. And so when you come to read what Paul says, it comes as a bit of a surprise. This is what a spirit-filled person looks like. You see, it has to do with relationships. And we've been looking at that in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And it goes on into chapter 6. This is all to do with being spirit-filled. It's to do with being in the church. It's relationships in the church. And we looked at that in chapter 4, verse 1 to 16. This is how the Spirit works out the life, being in a relationship with others, so that you work together. You're part of a body. It's the Spirit who equips you to be able to be part of the church. It's the Spirit who enables us to live properly with ourselves. And so in chapter 5, verse 3 to 16, you have the message that comes through is self-control. Self-control. And he contrasts being drunk with being filled with the Spirit. When you're drunk, you lose self-control. You don't have control over what you're doing. When you're Spirit-filled, you're under control. You have control over your life. When you're drunk, it depresses your brain functions so that you don't think straight. When you're Spirit-filled, everything is stimulated. Your spirit, your mind, your heart is stimulated. When you're drunk, it dehumanizes you so that he talks about leading to debauchery. You act like an animal, and we see that. When you are spirit-filled, you become more fully human. Jesus is the perfect human being, and he was full of the Spirit. It also affects our relationship with God. And so verse 19 and 20, he says, when you're filled with the Spirit, you'll be joyful, you'll be singing. When we've been singing. And we become more aware of what God is like. And when we're aware of what God is like, his character and what he has done, the response is we want to praise him. We want to sing. We're full of joy because God becomes more real to us. And then what we're looking at today is relationships with other people. So it has to do with relationships. Secondly, spirit-filled has to do with everyday relationships. Not just when we're here together on the Sunday. Not just at the special events. Not just at, you know, amazing things that are happening. Everyday relationships is what the Spirit is concerned with. And so the most ordinary, the most routine needs the Spirit to work. Now, Paul picks out three areas, the marriage, the family, and work. But he could have picked out many others. He could have picked out an area of being single. He deals with that in 1 Corinthians 7. He could have focused on the person who's been bereaved and who's a widow or widower. But he deals with that in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So in here, in this passage, he picks out ordinary relationships, marriage, the family, and work. We are called to live differently, and it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to live differently. Just have a look what we've been looking at over the past couple of weeks. Chapter 4, verse 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Don't live like the pagans. Don't live like those who don't know God. You are to live differently. Look at chapter 5 and verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. You are to live differently. And then verse 15. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Jesus is our great example. He lived differently from people around him. We are signposts to heaven. If we live differently, we are showing that there is a world coming where everything will be put right. Somebody has said, who could believe in a God who will make everything new later if it is in no way apparent from the activity of those who hope in him now? If you are just the same as anybody else, how can anybody believe that there is a world coming, a new age, a new heaven and earth? They won't believe in it because they don't see it now in you and me. So we are called to live differently. And it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to live differently. What we see here in his teaching about marriage and family and work challenges every culture. I grew up in Zambia, and some of what we have here was a great challenge to the Zambians. There are slightly different challenges to us here in Britain. So there are different parts of what Paul is saying that challenges us hard. But every single culture is challenged by what Paul is saying here. So let's look at these three areas that he's focusing on. First of all, spirit-filled marriages. What Paul says here comes up against what we have in our society. And we know that the legal definition of marriage has been changed in the UK to include same-sex partnerships. And what we have, what Paul is saying here, has to do with a man and a woman coming together in marriage. And so John Stott, in one of his books, says this about the biblical idea of marriage. Marriage is an exclusive heterosexual covenant between one man and one woman, ordained and sealed by God, preceded by the leaving of parents, consummated in sexual union, issuing in a permanent, mutually supportive partnership, and normally crowned with the gift of children. Now that runs smack against our society. And just yesterday, in the Times, was an article. Somebody writing that the tide for liturgical gay weddings is gathering strength. And he was saying, in fact, he was mocking those who hold this view that John Stott holds. He was mocking them and saying that they are like children on the beach, and the tide is coming in, and they are frantically building walls to protect their castle against the tide coming in. It's inevitable. It's going to come in. And just poor, poor conservative evangelical people with their spades trying to prevent the tide coming in. But what was even worse was he was saying, this tide is actually God's will. God's will is coming. So what we're seeing here is counter-cultural. It challenges the culture. So it's seen as outdated. This is not for today. When we look at it, we need to see that Paul is basing what he is saying on key Bible truths that include that men and women are equal. We need to get that firmly in mind. Men and women are equal. So that in Genesis 1, God created man in his image, male and female, he created them. We are equal. There is mutual partnership. So that when God said to Adam that they are to spread and fill the earth and subdue it, he said, well, you can't do it alone. It's not good. You need somebody to work with you. And so there is mutual partnership. So the man and the woman, the husband and the wife, are mutual partners in serving God. And there is mutual submission. So you could say that what Paul is saying in the verses that come is an unpacking of what he is saying in chapter 5, verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. There's a sense in which all that he is saying is a mutual submitting to one another, so that the husband, in loving his wife like Christ loved the church, is submitting himself to her. The father, who's wanting to bring up the children and gives himself to bringing up the children, is submitting to the children. It's an unpacking of verse 21. So having said that, let's look at the roles of the wife and the husband. Let's just read again verse 22 to 24. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Paul is saying to wives that as they submit to their husbands, they are actually serving Christ. That's one of the ways in which they serve Christ. They are submitting to their husband. And in doing that, they are serving Christ. They are called to help the husband fulfill the God-given role he has given to the husband. So that in Genesis 2, verse 18, we read, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So God has given the husband the role to lead in the family, in the marriage. And the wife is to help him so that he can lead. Now, sometimes us husbands have been very slow. And we haven't taken that leadership. And the way in which the wife can help the husband is to just give them a gentle nudge. Why don't you think about this? Why don't we do this? Because they're slow. We are slow sometimes. Sometimes it needs a little bit of a dig in the rib. Come on, we need to be doing something. Because so often husbands have abdicated their role of leading in the marriage and in the home. And the way that the wife can help the husband is not by nagging him. You don't get anywhere by nagging anybody, but just encouraging, helping them to fulfill that role. And when there is joyful submission, we are actually following the example of Christ. When we look at Christ, the Son, and the Father, Jesus joyfully submitted to his Father. And there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 15, looking forward to the end, where it says that in the end, everything will be put under Christ, and then he will hand everything to the Father, and he will submit to the Father. Now, is that saying that Christ is lower than the Father? The Son is less important than the Father? No, there's no difference in status. There's simply a difference in role. That the Father is the one who sums up everything. And Christ willingly submits, joyfully submits to the Father. And so that's the example for the wife, to submit joyfully to the husband. What about the husband? Well, look at 25 to 29. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. If the previous section is a challenge to much of contemporary thinking in the UK, verse 25 was a very great challenge, not only to us here, but in Zambia. Because sometimes people, as they read this passage, they would read verse 24, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And they would put emphasis on those last two words, in everything. Verse 25 comes then as a great thud against husbands in that sort of culture. Yes, you are to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And how did he love the church? We're going to be thinking about that. He gave himself, he sacrificed himself for the church. So husbands, we are called to sacrifice ourselves for our wives, to show our love for her by giving ourselves totally to them, to their good. We are to help our wives so that we want them to prosper. We want them to become the people that God intended they should become, that they should be Christ-like. So we are to do everything we can to help them become like Christ. God has given them gifts to use, so we want to do all we can to help develop those gifts, to support them in every way, emotionally, physically, in whatever way we can to support them. And we are called to follow the example of Christ. When a husband loves his wife like Christ loved the church, that's a very powerful message of the gospel. Because that's the gospel. Christ loved the church like this. And so as husbands love their wives in that way, we are proclaiming the gospel. We are helping people to see the wonder and the beauty and the power of the gospel. Now there's a big problem for husbands and wives, a very big problem. Both of us are sinners. It's bad enough to have one sinner, but when you get two sinners together, you're going to have problems. And we know that in marriages, and if there is a perfect marriage here, I would love to talk with you afterwards. I want to know your secret. Because every one of us are sinful. And so there will be areas where we clash. And there'll be things that are not right. Just this morning I was reading what C.S. Lewis once wrote in a book when he was reflecting on his wife who had died from cancer. He said, "A sinful woman married to a sinful man, two of God's patients not yet cured." We're on the road, but we're still sinful. It's a big problem. And sometimes there are small things that come, like little grit that works away, and sometimes there's explosions, and sometimes there's rifts that take place in the home, in the marriage. So you get the domineering husband, or the bossy wife. You get the abdicator husband, or the compliant wife who's like a doormat. That's not what God intended for marriage. In Genesis 3, when sin came into the world, the problem came there. And so the competition and the struggle came for domination, to have your will. And there wasn't the working partnership. What's the solution? Well, God, in his wonderful grace, has provided the solution. First of all, the cross. Because it's in the cross that we find forgiveness as husbands and wives. And we look at what God's standard is, what he has called us to be, and we say, I've fallen short of that. And God doesn't want us to carry guilt so that we just then struggle with guilt on and on. No, he wants us to come to the cross and to bow before the cross and to say, I'm guilty. I haven't lived as I should. Please forgive me, and to be cleansed. So God has provided the cross, and he has provided the Spirit. The Spirit of love and humility to fill us so that the wife can joyfully submit to her husband and the husband can sacrifice himself for his wife. It's only the Spirit who can equip us. In our own strength, we will never get there. But the Spirit can enable us. So you have the problem. We are all sinful. But we have God's answer, the cross and the Spirit. Well, let's look at the second area, Spirit-filled families. And again, we're tackling a huge subject here. And so we can't look at all that's implied in families about single parent families and stepfathers, stepmothers, stepchildren, and so on. But even here, as there is much said about marriage, which comes hard against the Bible, families, much said about the families comes hard against what the Bible says. And God and his word are rejected. And the focus is on my rights, my self-fulfillment, what I feel is right. When you read the Old Testament and New Testament, there's a great emphasis on the extended family. And this is true in many cultures. It was true in Zambia. A great emphasis on the extended family. And there were problems when they came to this passage, because of the extended family and the power of the in-laws over the marriage and the family. I think it's been to our loss that the extended family has been much lost in Western society, so that many people don't really have any contact with uncles and aunts and cousins and so on. I think that's a great loss. But what Paul is doing here is he's focusing in on the nuclear family, the parents and the children. And the family should be seen as a formation center. It's a formation center where children learn about God and following God, and where parents learn about God and what it means to follow God and be like God. So it's a formation center. Let's look what he says about children. Chapter 6, verse 1 to 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Notice, this is a letter that would have been read out to the church. So that it was probably in a home somewhere, and everyone is there, and the children are there. And so the children are hearing this letter being read out to the church. They are part of the church. They need to learn to obey. It's a key part of a Christian's discipleship, learning to obey. It's the fifth commandment. Obey your parents. It's one of the key things that God said to his people. And when you obey your parents, it's right. This is in the Lord. As you obey, you learn self-control. You don't have to teach a child to say no. They will say no. I can remember our son, 10 months, and one of the things he was wanting to do was pull books down from the bookshelf onto the floor. And I said no, and he pulled them down again. And it's difficult to say yes as a child, but there is a need to learn to obey the parents, and through that, to learn self-control. As we get older and we become adults ourselves, there is still a need to honor your parents. And there's blessing in obeying. And so verse 3 talks about the blessing of obedience. And for the Israelites, it meant stability and order in the promised land. For us, it means stability in society. So that as children obey their parents, there is stability in society. And there's also a good foundation laid in their lives. As children learn to obey their parents, they learn important lessons for all of life. Learn to respect those in authority, wherever they go. And again, Jesus is our example. Just like he's the example for wives, he's the example for husbands, he's the example for children. And so in Luke 2, verse 51 and 52, where his parents had been looking for him, and they found him in the temple, they couldn't understand why he was there. And then it says, then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. So there wasn't a contradiction between obeying his parents and obeying God. No, as you obey your parents, you're actually obeying God. And then John 19, verse 26 and 27. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, he saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. He said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. He was honoring his mother, making sure that she would be cared for after his death. What about parents? Well, verse 4. He says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children, instead bringing them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." The word that's used here probably refers to both parents, but maybe it is specifically to fathers, because there is a sense in which they are to take the lead in the teaching and training of their children. So they are to have loving, wise authority. And Paul begins with a negative. Don't exasperate your children. Because remember, as a parent, as a father, you are showing something of what God is like. He is a father. So the way you behave should be a reflection of what God is like, his character. So don't exasperate your children. Remember that our children, your child, is a unique human being. They are made in the image of God. They are special. And it is so easy to be harsh and not loving. You come into the house, you are tired, you're frustrated, you're feeling under pressure, and your child asks you to do something. So easy to be harsh. Okay, no, I can't do that now. It's so easy to be discouraging and not encouraging. You see the faults in your child and you point them up. And you don't actually praise them for all the good that they've been doing. And so you're discouraging the child instead of encouraging them. You discourage, you exasperate through being inconsistent. So that one day you're like this, the next day you're totally different. And you favor one above the other. And we see this in the Bible. Isaac and Rebekah, one favored above the other. And Jacob doesn't learn, and he does the same thing in his family. That's how we exasperate our children, being inconsistent. We are called as parents to disciple our children. It's not to be left to others. They can help, but we are the primary life coaches. We are the primary spiritual guides and teachers. And so the Bible is full of parents instructing their children. The whole book of Proverbs is about the father instructing their child. Deuteronomy 6 says, teach God's commands. When you sit at the table, when you walk along the road, any opportunity you have, be teaching your child. Psalm 78 says the same. 2 Timothy 1 says that Timothy learnt from his mother and his grandmother. His father obviously was not a believer, so he didn't have the opportunity for his father to teach him, but his mother taught him and his grandmother taught him. And he learnt. There's a need for discipline, so that it's important for the child to learn obedience. And discipline is sometimes needed so that they learn self-control. Again, we fail. And I suspect that there are parents here who carry guilt over the way that we have brought up our children. We fail because we are sinners. And so I read what someone wrote. He said, some days I think success equals keeping my children out of prison. On other days, I think success is keeping myself out of prison. We fail as children, as parents. And what's the answer? God has provided the answer. He has given us the cross, so we come and receive his forgiveness and his cleansing. We confess that we have failed as children, as parents. And we receive his forgiveness. And he has provided the Spirit to help us so that we can be those parents that bring up the children. And as grandparents, maybe have an influence on our grandchildren. Okay, third area, Spirit-filled workers. And again, when you read these verses, they can feel uncomfortable in our modern society because he's talking about slaves and masters. And so we feel, what are you doing, Paul? Why are you bringing up slaves and masters? Slavery surely is wrong. Well, we need to recognize that, first of all, slavery in the Roman Empire was different from slavery in the UK and in the Americas. It wasn't racial. Also, there was harshness in slavery, but there was also many, many slaves who had good positions in the household and in business. So they virtually ran the household. And many of them actually had opportunities to be free. It's estimated that over 85% of the population in Rome were slaves. And when he's writing to the Ephesians, probably one third of the city were slaves, and many of them were becoming Christians. And actually what he writes here, and what he writes to Philemon, who was a slave owner, undercuts slavery. Because he's saying to masters, treat your slaves as brothers and sisters in Christ. That undercuts slavery. So having said that, let's look at what he says to slaves. And in our present day, understanding employees. Verse 5 to 8. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Knowing who you ultimately serve changes your whole perspective. The most menial, the most boring job can become a means of serving Christ. I'm not serving this person ultimately. I'm actually serving Christ through what I'm doing. I find it difficult when people come and say to me, I've spent so many years wasting my life because I did this job or I did that job or I did the other job. And I think, but didn't you serve Christ in that job through what you did? No, there's no separation between the secular and the religious. They are all one and the same. I'm not serving Christ more than anyone who is a teacher or working in a shop or cleaning the street or doing whatever. Each one of us is called to serve Christ where we are. Whatever job it is, we are serving Christ. We need to have the right attitude towards those who are our bosses. And so he talks about respect. Respect them with sincerity of heart. We need to have the right motivation for work so that we're wholehearted in our work. It's not just when the boss is looking that that's when I work hard. And then when nobody is looking, well, then I can just relax and sit around. No, work wholeheartedly, work willingly. And again, our example is Christ. What did Jesus, how did he spend the first 18 years from childhood until he started his 3-year ministry? How did he spend his life? Working with wood, maybe with stone as a stonemason, working with his hands. 18 years. Now, was he serving God more in those 3 years or in those 18 years when nobody saw him apart from his customers? Where was he serving God? In both areas. For 18 years, serving God in this area. For 3 years, in public ministry, teaching, healing, and so on. He is our example. He did it wholeheartedly, whether he was preaching or whether he was working with wood. Wholeheartedly, willingly, serving God. What about bosses and masters? Well, look at verse 9. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. If you're in charge of a group of people, if you're the manager, if you're the boss, know who your boss is. And I'm not talking about a manager above you, I'm talking about your ultimate boss. And our ultimate boss is God. It's Christ. And you have the same boss as the worker who works under you. You're accountable to him. He has no favorites. Know also who your employee is. They are made in the image of God. Treat them the same way you want to be treated. And if you want to be treated with respect and integrity and gentleness, then treat them in the same way. That's what Paul is saying here. And your example is God, is Christ. How does God treat us as we serve him? We have here Jesus Christ is Lord. How does he treat us? He treats us with respect, with gentleness, with love, with encouragement, with all that we need so that we can do our work well. That's how he treats us. Well, that's how we are to treat others, those who work under us. That's how we treat them. Well, workers, employees, employers, bosses, we will fail. We won't do it right. But again, God has provided the answer. And the answer is the cross. And we come to the cross and we say, Lord, I've behaved shamefully. I haven't served you as I should serve. I haven't treated my workers as I should. And we receive his forgiveness and cleansing. God never intended that any of us should live with guilt. And when we come sincerely and ask for his forgiveness, he cleanses us. And then we have his Spirit to enable us to live, serving him, whatever job we have, and caring for those who work under us. Well, as we finish, what is our response? Well, the goal for every Christian should be that they would become more like Christ. That's our goal. He is the one who's there, and we fix our eyes on him, and we see him with servant leadership. So whether we are husbands or parents or managers or teachers or team leaders or whoever we are, servant leadership, giving ourselves for the good of those under us. His joyful submission to his Father, to those around him as he served them. But so often our pride and our selfishness determine our attitudes. We're not servant leaders because we're proud. We want our own way. We're not willing to submit to one another because we are proud. How does your marriage reflect Christ to the world? Do people see the gospel in your marriage? What is your goal as a parent for your child? Do you want to disciple them, help them become like Christ? Maybe your perspective on work needs to change. Who are you serving, ultimately? And let's remember, we have the resources God has given us. The cross and the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that these are huge areas that affect our lives, that affect our society. And we ask that you will be our teacher and guide as we live out lives of faith in each of these areas, as well as other areas of life. Please, Lord, help us to come quickly and receive your forgiveness as we fail, and then to look to your Spirit to empower us. Amen.